Turn in your Bibles to Acts 20, verses 32 through 38. Our text for this morning's sermon, the 70th in our series in the book of Acts. 2 weeks ago, three of the giants of the PCA all departed this world within a matter of a few days of each other. Harry Reeder, the pastor of the 4,000-member Briarwood Church, Tim Keller, the founding pastor of the Redeemer Church in Manhattan, and author of a number of best-selling books. And then Steve Smallman, lesser known but very godly leader as well, who built up the McLean Church in Washington, D.C., and written a number of very useful pamphlets. So the question that a number of us have been asking us is, who is going to step up and fill those shoes? Who's going to step into the gap? Who is God raised up that's out there on the horizon, ready to, waiting in the wings, as it were, to come and to assume those positions? Who is up to the challenge? And it's a very difficult question to answer. I think the situation is similar to that we have in Acts 20. The Apostle Paul has announced to the Ephesian church that he will never be back again. And so the departure here is something like a funeral. They're to be deprived of his presence. He will not be among them ever again. And so the question is, who's going to step into the gap? How are they going to carry on? The apostle has had such a vital ministry there, and the apostle Paul, one might think, was irreplaceable. I'll just remind you that the cemeteries are full of irreplaceable people, and that God has a way of raising up leadership for the next generation. And so what the apostle Paul has been doing is preparing them for his departure by reminding them of the pattern of his care for them and the content of his message. That was verses 17 through 27. And then he charged them to feed the flock and lead the flock and protect the flock. That was his message of verses 28 through 31. Because of these fierce wolves that from outside of the church and from within the church that would threaten them. So he's charging these elders, which means that they have an enormous responsibility. It's upon their shoulders that he is placing the survival of the church and the well-being of the church. So, ministry in a dangerous world then, ministry in a dangerous world now. Where do we turn for help? And at the conclusion of his farewell sermon to the Ephesian elders, he commends to them a very simple path forward. He commends to them the Word of God, the service of God, and the care of God. So let's look at those headings. Number one, the Word of God, verse 32. And now I commend you to God. I commend you to God for his safekeeping, for your safety, for your well-being, your security, your provision, your protection. Where do we go for these things? We go to God always, and whatever our situation, whatever our circumstances are. Where is safety to be found? Where is the path forward to be found? It's to be found in God. Ephesians 3:20, he's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power, not of ourselves, but by the power of God. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our help in any time of trouble. Psalm 46:1, he is our stronghold and our fortress. Jude 24, he is able to keep us from falling. So he entrusts them to God and the word of his grace. So I think the next question would be, well, what means is God going to use to lead us forward and to protect us and guard us and guide us? It's going to be by means of his word. That's how he sustains the people of God. That's how they're going to survive the loss of the apostle Paul. It's by his word. Three qualities of which he highlights for them and for us. Those qualities are, number one, The scriptures are divine. He commends them to God and the word of his grace. That is, it's God's word that he's commending to them. God has spoken. And I never tire of reminding us that that really is the fundamental question when it comes to religious belief and practice. Do we believe that God has spoken? Do we believe that he spoke through the Hebrew prophets? Do we believe that he spoke through the apostles? Do we believe that he spoke supremely in the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ? If this is God's word, that settles a lot of issues, doesn't it? And so what the Apostle Paul is sure of, and that we need to be sure of, is the scriptures are divine. They are God's word. Years ago, when Harold John Ockingay stepped down from the pastorate of the Park Street Congregational Church in Boston after 32 years, the people wondered, who is going to be able to step into those shoes? What are we going to do? How are we going to go on? A successor was Paul Toms, who then enjoyed a 20-year ministry there. And within a short period of time, the church was flourishing as it had under Ockingay. Back in 1937, J. Gresham Machen died as a result of being in a snowstorm in the Dakotas. And the Westminster Seminary, of which he was the leader, was only 8 years old. It was still in its childhood, as it were, and it was vulnerable. And I asked Charles Schoffel, one of my professors at Gordon-Conwell, who was a student of Machen's, I asked him, what was it like when news filtered back to Philadelphia that Machen had died? And he said, we were devastated. It was as though, and he was only 55 years old. And it was hard for them to imagine how they would go forward, not really realizing perhaps the stature of the then relatively unknown men that he left behind. John Murray, who is one of the great systematic theologians of our age, and then Cornelius Van Til, the great apologist. See, Christ is building his church, and he does so through the ministry of the Word. And through the ministry of the Word, the Westminster Seminary continued, even though a seemingly irreplaceable individual in Machen had departed this world, yet God raised up Murray and Van Til to carry on the critical ministry of a seminary that is reformed and believes in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. So number one, the Scripture is divine. Number two, the Scriptures give us a message of grace. It is the word of his grace. He commends them to God and the word of his grace. Grace here being a sum of the gospel, even a sum of the Bible that we summarize with the solas that came out of the Reformation. That is, we are saved by Christ alone, by God's grace alone. The benefits of Christ come to us by faith alone, all to the glory of God alone. In other words, it's this message that we're saved by Christ, by his merits, by his mediation, by the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and that we receive that forgiveness and reconciliation with God and the gift of eternal life by faith, not works, by grace, not law, as a gift, not by merit or because we deserve it or earn it. So he commends to them the vital message of grace that comes out of the Bible. Third, the scriptures are powerful. Continuing in verse 32, this word of his grace is able to build you up. The Bible is not just words on a page. It's efficacious. It works. It accomplishes. It's, in the words of Romans 1:16, it's the power of God unto salvation. Hebrews 4:12, the Bible is living, it's active. These are not dead words. They're alive. They're at work. They're living and active. They're sharp. They're sharper than any two-edged sword. They're able to plunge deep into our hearts, deep into our souls, down into our bones and marrow. They are then able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. See, these words, they're living words and they're powerful words. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, the Apostle Paul reminds the Christians at Thessalonica, our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. See, not in word only. These are not just verbal sounds. No, there's a power in it because the Holy Spirit is in it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is. It's not just the word of men. Well, then what then is it, Paul? It is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Again, you see the qualities that he speaks of. It's God's word, and it is at work. It has this dynamic. It has this vitality, this living and powerful quality. Maybe the classic Old Testament text that demonstrates this is Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel is told to go out to a valley of dry bones, and the original language is very emphatic about the fact that the bones were very, very dry. They were completely bleached, and there was not even any moisture in the middle of them. In the marrow, as it were, they're completely dried out, and Ezekiel preaches, "Oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord," and it's by that proclamation that the bones all reconnect and flesh is added, and they come back to life again. How do they come back to life? How is that living quality imparted to them? How does that happen? It happens by the declaration of the prophet. As he declares the word of God, the dynamic takes hold and transformation occurs. The dead are raised. And it's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of how those who are dead in their trespasses and sin are brought to life by the power of the gospel. Isaiah 55:11. My word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void or empty, but it shall accomplish. You see, he personifies the word. The word is a thing that accomplishes. What's it accomplish? That which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. So they are powerful. And then fourthly, the scriptures are sanctifying and preserving. All this packed into verse 32. It's able to build you up and give you the inheritance. What's the inheritance? Well, it's heaven. The inheritance is eternal life. It's heaven with God among those who are sanctified. Interesting how he characterizes the saved. The saved are the sanctified. The sanctified are the saved. They are made holy. So there comes together there the edification, the building up. They're able to build you up. They're able to edify you, this word. And it's able to preserve you so that you are sanctified and that you will one day be glorified and receive the inheritance that is that of all believers. Now, if you want to destroy the church, all you need to do is stop believing what we've just said about the nature of God's word, that it's divine, that it's a message of grace, that's powerful, that's sanctifying and preserving. You know, just begin to call that into question. Let the idea spread that the scriptures they're unreliable, they're outdated, they're inconsistent, that they may be selectively believed, that they may be edited to match our bias. That's a formula for emptying the church, and it will happen, as you can see from all over this country. Mainline churches that have rejected the authority of the Scriptures, the infallibility of the Scripture, how that those churches are emptying. And we see it in our own community. You put out the rainbow flag, you put up a poster of a rainbow Jesus, your pews will be empty. If they're not already, they soon will be. This is, you see, the Apostle Paul's laying the foundation for his departure. What do they need to believe? What do they need to rely upon? What does he commend to them? The Scriptures, the Word of God. They're powerful. They're sanctifying. They're preserving. lose your conviction that that's the case, and the church, over time, it may take a generation or two, but over time, it will self-destruct. And so this is why you have the kind of priority that we have in our church for the ministry of the Word, represented by the high pulpit and the open Bible, and why it's read and preached and sung and prayed. And even when we administer the sacraments, we identify the sacraments as visible words. Because the Scriptures are foundational for the ongoing well-being of the church. So that's number one. He commends to them the Word of God. Secondly, he commends his example of the service of God. See, the Apostle Paul's eager that they not use their positions. They're in positions of rule. They are the elders of the church. They have authority. They have influence. That they not use that for their own personal gain. So, verse 33, he reminds them, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. This is a thing that he regularly reminds his readers throughout the epistles, as well as here in the book of Acts, verse 34. And you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. Probably held up his hands at that point. These hands. I supported myself, and I not only supported myself, I supported others as well. So I didn't covet riches or wealth or what other people had, and so it must be characteristic of my successors, the ministers and elders and officers of the church, that they not be in it for the money or for the influence or for the power or for the prestige or whatever else one might imagine accompanies. And see, what he's doing is he is deflecting an anticipated criticism or accusation that he was motivated by covetousness or an acquisitive spirit. No, he says, you remember. And this is the example that you need to follow as he continues in verse 35. So, in all things, I have shown you. You see, this is the pattern that you are to follow. As I didn't covet the silver and gold and apparel, the wardrobes of other people. You're not to covet those things or their cars or their houses or anything else that they might have. No, I have shown you in all things that you, by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus by working hard. That's a motivation for working hard. That's a motivation for accumulating wealth. What? So that you'll be able to give to other people. It probably doesn't occur to us too often that might be a positive motivation, but that's what the apostle is saying here. We should work hard. Why should we work hard? To make a name for ourselves? To accumulate great riches and honors and power? No, so that we'll be in a position to help others. So he says, to help the weak, working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Help the weak. What's he have in mind here? I think that certainly the weak, those who are spiritually weak, those who are financially weak, those in need of help. But remember, he is on a journey delivering financial aid for the Jerusalem church. He's been visiting churches, gathering money so that he will be able to support them. I think he has in view primarily the Jerusalem congregation that was impoverished and dealing with famine. That's the weak. In other words, there's an ecclesiastical perspective here. He has them giving in order to promote the well-being, the health, the vitality of the church, seeing the church as connected and collective in their organization, that they're to help, they're to give, so that work hard and give so that they're able to promote the church and the mission of the church and the health of the church and the well-being of the church, because the church is the agency that God uses to spread his gospel. And then encourages that giving by reminding them it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now that verse troubled me when I was a boy. I mean, I grew up in a house where we believed the Bible, and I always believed it. I never thought the Bible was anything but true. From the earliest memories that I have, I believe the Bible was true, that Jesus was Lord, that God was to be honored. That goes back to my very earliest memories. Just about the only verse that troubled me was this one. It's more blessed to give. Because I couldn't see it. I mean, Christmas, that's not a... I don't find much of a blessing in giving to other people, so I thought as a child. What I want to do is I want the presents. It's far more blessed to get than to give, so I thought. So this was a hard one to figure out. I, of course, believed it was true because it was in the Bible, but I couldn't understand how it could be true. I think it's only as we get older and we give to our loved ones, we give to our spouses, we give especially to our children to please them and to see them rejoicing in the gift that they have received. And perhaps you stayed up half the night in order to assemble the gift that they were to receive and to see that they're pleased by what they get. And so that there's a great blessing in that. I think it even goes beyond that. I think that he is saying that God blesses, not just that you feel good about the giving, but that he blesses those who give. He blesses them. And he says this any number of times in the epistles. For example, 2 Corinthians 9, 6, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. There's a direct connection between your own flourishing and giving. You can't outgive God. You give, he's going to give back more than you have given. 2 Corinthians 9, 10 and 11, he says it again. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Did you catch that? Multiply your seed. You're sowing seed. You see, you're giving money. You're supporting the ministry of the church and the work of the church and the advance of the gospel. That's a thrilling thing to see. There's personal joy in seeing that happen. But he's saying beyond that, that you'll prosper more if you do. You can't outgive God. You will be enriched in every way, spiritually, financially, in the life of your family, the life of your community, every way, in order to be generous in every way. That's why we are enriched. That's why we grow in wealth. This is why God blesses his people with financial resources, so that they're able to give, so that they're able to promote the progress of the gospel and advance the work of the kingdom as those needs become aware to them. So the giving as Christians, we're meant to tithe. A tithe is 10% of what we earn, our increase. And then there is giving that goes beyond the tithe, sacrificial giving beyond. And what the apostle is saying is it's more blessed to give than to receive. God will bless you. There's the blessing that just comes from seeing the church thrive and flourish because of the financial sacrifices that you might have made. But beyond that, he promises to bless those who give. Jesus said, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down. Those of you who are cooks know what that means. You know, to get a full cup, sometimes you have to press down the contents. Press down, shaken together. So sometimes you shake it to get it all to settle. Running over. The blessings are such, you're not able to contain it. They're running over. This will all be put in your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Scanty gifts, scanty blessing. You can't outgive God. And then third, he commits them to the care of God. Verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. What's he doing by praying? Well, he's commending them to God. He's committing them to the care of God. What's he praying for? He's praying for the survival of the church. And so the prayer itself represents the fact that the survival of the church, its future, its flourishing, its well-being in the years ahead are fundamentally a spiritual matter God must bless if the church is going to thrive. Will the word of God be powerful? Will it work powerfully among the people? Will the people serve and give sacrificially? Well, that's a spiritual matter. That's a matter of the heart. That's a matter of motives. And so it's something of a reminder then that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6:12. No, we wrestle with the principalities and the powers and the dark influences in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual battle that we fight. It's a spiritual war that we wage. So his prayer is a reminder of that. Verse 37, and there was much weeping on the part of all. That's why I say this is like a funeral. He's leaving them. He'll never be back again. They'll never see him again. Being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. I first remember reading this verse in the New American Standard when it said to me the word order was just more powerful, that they would see his face no more. This is a grievous departure for all of them. They're weeping because of it. And they can't let go. They accompany him to the ship. It's another 30 miles back to the port. And so they accompany him back, trying to extend this last glimpse, as it were. God did fill the gap left by the Apostle Paul. Today there are an estimated 2.6 billion Christians in the world. The irreplaceable apostles' work went on. Why? Because Christ is building his church. Professing Christians are nearly one-third of the world's population. And Christ builds his church by raising up a new generation of leaders, one era after another. So in one era, there's an Apostle Paul. In the next, there's an Augustine. In the next, there's an Aquinas. In the next, there's a Luther and a Calvin who are raised up to lead the reform of the church. In the next, there's a Whitfield and a Jonathan Edwards to spark the Great Awakening. In the next, there's a William Carey who launches the modern missionary movement. In the 19th century, there's Hodge and Warfield, and into the 20th century, J. Gresham Machen, mentioned earlier, to lead the church through the challenges of theological liberalism. And then following Machen, he raised up a Murray and a Van Til to lead the church as it faced the challenges of neo-orthodoxy. And what about today? What about tomorrow? Who will fill the gaps as one generation departs this world and is succeeded by another? You know, we look around and we just wonder, where are the future leaders? Where are those who are waiting in the wings and will be used by God? Where are they? And the answer is God will raise them up, and he will build his church. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we too weep when we consider the departure of those whose faces we will see in this world no more. And, O Lord, we pray with the apostle for the well-being of your church in our day, in the face of unprecedented challenges. We pray that you would be raising up godly leaders, devout men, to step into the gaps and to raise their voices, heralding the gospel to another generation. And oh, Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to revive your church and in the process bring revival to all creation. Gather a multitude that no one can number from every nation, tongue, and tribe. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.